Pew Bibles, page 494, Psalm 86. Receive God's word from Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me, and a band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let us pray together. Loving God, I too lean on your covenant faithfulness, abundant love, and seek your grace that you will speak to us in this scripture, in the power of your Holy Spirit, and grant us the willingness to hear and apply. In your name we pray. Amen. As we continue our series on Psalms, we turn today to Psalm 86. This psalm is distinctive for many reasons. First, it stands within a group of psalms attributed to the sons of Korah. These psalms are 84, 85, 87, and 88. Yet Psalm 86 itself is attributed to King David. Its placement and authorship make it worthy of close attention. Psalm 86 closely resembles the individual prayers of David, or the psalmist, that are often found in books 1 and 2 of Psalms. For that reason, it offers a fitting opportunity for us to study the message. But more importantly, Psalm 86 contains timeless lessons that continue to strengthen God's people. It teaches us how to bring our need before the Lord, how to confess his uniqueness, and how to seek help from the one who alone is God. I would like to examine this psalm under the theme, "You Alone Are God," taken from this psalm, and consider three major headings: call on God in faith, affirm his uniqueness, and commit to him, that is, commitment to devotion. Let's begin with the first section, call to God in faith. The call to God in faith is evident throughout this psalm. Notice how Psalm 86 opens with a plea to God and concludes in the same spirit. Verse 1, first line, Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Then the last line of the psalm says, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Notice also the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is mentioned four times in this psalm. In verse 1, O Lord, answer me. Verse 6, O Lord, to my prayer. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. And 17, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. In addition, the title Lord appears multiple times throughout this psalm in reference to Yahweh as the subject. The psalmist's appeal to God is grounded in faith and complete dependence upon him. In verse 1, the psalm speaks as a human being using human language, anthropomorphically, asking God to turn his ear, not ears, turn your ear towards me. The psalmist pleaded for God's attention and intervention. Similarly, for God to graciously turn toward his servant and respond to his need, the psalmist approaches God with this posture of a servant seeking help from his master, thereby teaching us how we ought to approach God, not on our own terms, but on God's own terms. The divine terms acknowledge the vast distance between a holy God and sinful humanity, a distance bridged only through Jesus Christ. And so we ought to learn from some. But such an approach, as we see here, is not natural, automatic, even to believers, but requires humility of heart, dependence upon God's greatness, and confidence in his mercy and goodness. And so the psalmist laments, and that lamentation arises from the posture of faith and gives several reasons for his plea. In verse 1, he says, I am poor and needy. Verse 7, he's afflicted. Verse 13, he is in grave danger. He says, in the depths of Sheol. But his poverty and need are not necessarily material or financial. Rather, they describe a condition of deep spiritual distress. The psalmist feels overwhelmed and vulnerable, longing for God's presence and help. As Christians, we may find ourselves in a similar situation. We may be followers of Christ, faithful servants of Christ, teaching elders, ruling elders, or covenant children, yet still experience seasons of spiritual weakness, oppression, and discouragement. But we must remember that to come forward before Yahweh with our knees. In here you see that the psalmist was a covenant child calling on his covenant God, so a proper thing to do. This experience reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in a similar situation where he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet the Father did not ultimately abandon his Son. On the third day, he raised him from the dead, crowned him with glory, and is seated at his right hand in glory. Are we not in one sense always poor and needy before God? But this is not a sign of weakness. Rather, it is an invitation to depend on him. It is in the same spirit that Christ says, what? That blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor and needy of the Psalms and the poor in spirit of the Beatitudes stand in sharp contrast to the self-sufficient pride of our age. We are called continually to empty ourselves of pride, acknowledge our dependence upon God, and seek fullness of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. This movement from emptiness to fullness is reflected throughout these psalms, teaching us how to humble ourselves before God and hunger for his grace. Notice that in verse 2, where the psalmist asks God to preserve his life because his trust in him. When he says, I am godly, he is not claiming self-perfection or self-righteousness. Rather, he's expressing covenant loyalty and devotion to God. He desires purity of heart and faithfulness in his walk with the Lord. His dependence upon God is further emphasized in verse 2, the last line, where he says, "Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." In essence, he is saying that you are my Lord, you are my God, I belong to you, I don't have anywhere to go. I am your child. This is the obligation, the bond between you and me. And so he approaches God in that servant but confident posture. Twice in this section, the psalmist refers to himself as God's servant. See also in verse 4. And this language underscores his complete dependence upon God and his reliance upon divine grace. Observe how he repeatedly appeals to God's mercy in verse 3. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day." Verse 6. "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer." Look at the last particle of verse 6. "Listen to my plea for grace." Listen to my plea for grace. Relying upon grace, God's grace upon grace. And the foundation of his confidence appears clearly in verse 5, where he says, "For to you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." That is, he appeals directly to the essence of God in the way he has revealed himself from Sinai onward, but especially before Moses. As a covenant theologian, the psalmist appeals to God's covenant faithfulness because God is gracious and steadfast in his love. Therefore, the psalmist is also confident that his prayer will be heard, as we see at verse 7. "In this day of my trouble, I call upon you, and you have answered me." This is remarkable, and a remarkable statement of faith. Rather than surrender to despair or doubt, the psalmist rests in the certainty that God hears and answers prayer. His confidence is grounded not in himself, but in God's covenant mercy, God's steadfast love. So the psalmist appeals to God for deliverance from spiritual anguish and for a renewed devotion, trusting entirely on God's grace. It is on this basis that he boldly affirms the uniqueness of God, which is our second major division. Affirm God's uniqueness. The thought of this section reminded me of my experience recently, where I went to a bookstore and I was there with my family. I picked this book. I didn't like the title. It's the title that attracted me to this book. But I bought it anyway. I came home and started reading the book. And the more I read the book, the more frustrated I was, to a point where I turned to my wife and I shared with her my frustration. Her remark did not help me in either. She looked at me and said, "What were you expecting to get out of this book?" I don't want to mention the title of this book because I don't want to do PR for that book. So I'm sorry. So to the delight of my children, I tore this book. I share that story to point us to the contemporary correspondence of verses 8 through 12. That is God under attack. God under attack within the church. God under attack from the world. God under attack where some people are willingly attacking the oneness of God, but others out of ignorance, as echoed here in section 8 through 12. The reason why I like this psalm, because it is relevant to our time and needs. It affirms the uniqueness of the God we serve, the triune God. He is God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is nothing like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit elsewhere, except revealed in his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. And so our God is unique. Our God, one God, is also superior to anything that seeks to claim any such status. Those things are not God, simple. In addition, God's works as in original creation and providence are superior to human inventions. So a denial of God's absolute and creation amounts to mere arrogance, as we see in verse 14. And the language of verse 8 echoes Miriam's celebration after the miracle at Red Sea, where Miriam praised Yahweh and said, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There is none." And then Isaiah echoed the same words when, if you look at Isaiah 46, verse 6 to 7, where Yahweh said, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim, let him declare, and set it before me. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Affirming the uniqueness of God. And you see this rendition of the uniqueness of God in different places in Scripture, from the Torah to the rest of the Old Testament, more than 17 times appeared. The psalmist similarly expressed hope and trust in this one God, who is one alone, and his works do not compare either. Yahweh alone is God, because he's a living God. The prophets developed this theme by declaring Yahweh alone as God, because he is alone as the living and the life-giving God, by contrast to any other thing that people might refer to as gods, or we may create or imagine as gods. Those gods cannot speak, cannot protect, they cannot save, they cannot help anyone, therefore they are powerless and dead. God continuing uniqueness demands our response, as we see that echoed in verse 9. That is, we know that God is one for us, and we worship him as one God. But that truth assures us that even as we worship the true God, we must respond to him with gratitude. At the same time, there are many people who still defend the idea of multiple gods or multiple ways of salvation. We know this is false, yet we must think carefully and compassionately about those people and seek faithful ways to reach them, as because God has a plan for them, as we see in verse 9. As the only one who is God, the nations and the Gentiles will troop to this God and lift him up as worthy. That is, they will bow down to him and worship, as echoed in Acts of the Apostles. At his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him as Lord and Savior. One Bible commentator puts it this way, echoing the prophets, the declaration in verse 9 is one of the greatest missionary statements of the Psalter. The author envisions a day in which the pagan nations surrounding Israel will join with the community of faith in worshiping Yahweh, who created all mankind. The worshiping community of God's people would extend far beyond ethnic Israel, incorporate those nations of people who did not yet acknowledge Yahweh as God. Hasn't that day come that this assertion is true, that we gather as Gentiles to worship? We have experienced the benevolence of God, who alone is God and who continues to advance his kingdom to the Gentiles and to the rest of the world. So no one and nothing can undo the works of God. This is the greatest assurance we have concerning our faith. Atheist may deny God, but it's sheer ignorance, for they do not yet know the truth. Therefore, our prayer must continue to be for Yahweh to reveal his grace to the deniers. God is absolute in his being, sovereign his work, and his salvation is boundless, and by his grace, he will touch them. Therefore, we who have benefited from God's kindness and mercy must always pray and desire ongoing devotion to Yahweh, according to this passage, which is lifelong learning at the feet of Jesus Christ, which is the focus of our last division, commitment to devotion verse 11 through 17. A key thought here is that God must remain our teacher, and we must be willing to learn under his feet. One of the joys of Christianity is God's continuing grace and fellowship with his people. He walks with us, lives in us, dwells among us. Even more, he is willing to teach and disciple his people. Verse 11 echoes this. It shows us how we can continue to draw from the mercies of God. Psalm 86 generally is a long prayer woven with confession, woven with hymns, some parts. But it states the uniqueness of God. In this way, verse 6 connects naturally with verse 11. In verse 6, the psalmist pleads, listen to my plea for grace. And in verse 11, he asks God to teach him. But how? He says, unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. The psalmist pleaded with God to join his heart with him, meaning union with God, meaning soul focus on God as sung by Jesus Christ in his summary of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, where Christ said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But that goes back to the foundation of faith in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, which was the center of Torah. But fast forward here is Christ. So we must be students of Jesus Christ, learning obedience at the feet of Jesus Christ daily. Although we are saved by God, we must continue to obey him and worship him wholeheartedly. Partial obedience and partial submissions are not enough. God calls for the surrender of hearts and bodies, and that surrender comes as we daily learn at the feet of Jesus. Many of you in this room are intellectuals. You are professionals in your areas. But consider what it means to study under the best authority. Consider that. When it comes to true religion, John Calvin reminds us that God, indeed, Jesus Christ, must remain our teacher. He is the best teacher with the best method and the best curriculum. And he teaches freely and graciously. And no one fails his examination. And the method of teaching is such that even low learners such as myself are able to get it, to understand it, because of his eternal grace and steadfast love. And so when we come with that posture, Christ is willing to teach us, so we must be willing to come under him, sit at his feet. Like the psalmist, we must invite Yahweh to teach us how to live in this truth, especially in days marked by counterfeit Christianity, counterfeit or defective theologies that do not serve, or they are rather self-serving or self-promoting. So Yahweh alone in the power of the Holy Spirit must remain our teacher, where we can learn the truth and apply that truth. God alone, by the power of his grace, can teach us, lead us into the truth, and empower us to remain in it. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's willing to teach, and that is the path. Unite my heart with you, O Lord. In Christ, we receive this truth and are enabled to remain loyal to him with our whole being. Additionally, is wholehearted worship and confident devotion to Christ. Wholehearted worship. A heart united in God's truth naturally responds with deep and sincere worship. The psalmist's devotion to Yahweh flows from this single-minded focus. He knows that God is good, faithful, and able to protect his people. We see that in verse 13. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. What does that mean? There is that faith in God amid opposition. We may experience opposition in life. Even with that confidence, as David, the psalmist, expressed, he named the danger that he faced in verse 14 and 17, where he described as wicked and disobedient people who are determined to harm God's people. Their actions arise out of a much, much bigger issue, which the psalmist says, because they do not set you before them. What is that? That is the effect of sin, both then and now. It results in opposition to those who belong to God, as seen in the life of King David, and expressed fully in the suffering, ministry, and the cross of Jesus Christ, and continuing today in trials and persecution of the body of Christ, the church, in various ways. Hence, distrust in God's grace and faithfulness. But you, O Lord, are God and merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and appeal to God's covenant name, and appeal to the fountain of mercy. That is, you are love, and you live in love and act in love, so I'm appealing to you. And so he calls for that devotion. That is, we must take refuge in God's grace. So in verse 15, the psalmist recalls God's revelation to Moses at Horeb in Exodus 34:6. Based on God's revealed character, he takes refuge in God with a confident plea and a hope-filled cry for salvation, where he says, "Tend to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant." A single focus on God produces this kind of hope, the desire to be with God now and forever. Such hope becomes powerful witness. When we live that way, it becomes a powerful witness. In essence, apologetics is practical, and this is practical apologetics, a daily, faithful honoring of Christ, empowered by God's presence, displayed through the outworking of the Holy Spirit. Hence, we must live as witness to the one true God, individually and corporately. Friends in the Lord, we live in a world that denies the absolute oneness of God. We belong to the church, the body of Christ, that struggles to have a voice in our society, but to maintain our distinctive identity and voice, we must continually sit at the feet of Jesus Christ for his lesson in obedience, relying on his absolute character as the only one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Teach us, O Lord, your way, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We worship you, we give thanks to you with our whole heart, and we seek to glorify your name. Great is your steadfast love towards us, for you have delivered us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So cause us to remain faithful to you and proclaim your glory until your second and final coming to take us home. In your name we pray. Amen.